This morning we are beginning a series of studies in the book of Philippians that will continue for 8 weeks, more or less. This is an appropriate book for us to study at this season of the year, since the epistle to the Philippians by the Apostle Paul and Timothy has been called the Epistle of Joy. And of course, the Christmas season is the season of joy. Philippians has a lot to say about joy. Joy is a whole lot better than happiness, because happiness depends on right happenings. But joy is a positive attitude toward life in all circumstances. And Philippians shows us how to have that. The humorist Mark Twain was, of course, a nationally known funny man, and brought joy and happiness to a lot of people through his tales. But he was a man whose life was characterized by tragedy himself. He was a very unhappy person. His daughter, Jean, died in an accident from an epileptic seizure. And Mark Twain was not able to attend the funeral because he himself was ill. And he said on that occasion, "The only person that I have ever admired is the dead. I always admire the dead." Strange thing for a man like Mark Twain to say. And yet, I'm sure if many people were honest, they would have to say the same thing. Joy does not characterize the lives of many people, even many Christians. And death seems really to be the preferable alternative for many. Philippians is about joy and how we can experience it as Christians. If I were to boil down the whole message of the book of Philippians into one sentence, it would be this: the secret of Christian joy is found in the way the believer thinks. The secret of Christian joy is found in the way a believer thinks. That's what Philippians teaches us. Of course, as we go through life, there are many things that steal our joy, thieves of joy. And I think basically there are four of them. The first one is circumstances. Circumstances tend to rob us of joy. A little girl was in her home entertaining a young friend, and her daddy came home from work, came into the house, and the little girl said to her friend, "Daddy must have had a good day. He didn't squeal the tires in the driveway, he didn't slam the door, and he even gave Mommy a kiss." Often circumstances make it difficult for us to come home after a hard day in a good frame of mind. Lord Byron once wrote, "Men are the sport of circumstances." Circumstances tend to control the lives of a good many people. And rather than us controlling our lives, it seems that our lives are being controlled by forces outside of us, by our circumstances. And that need not be at all for a Christian. The weather, the traffic, these are circumstances that affect us and that often rob us of joy, so that circumstances become a thief of joy for us. Another robber of our joy is people. Warren Wiersbe of Back to the Bible tells a little story about something that happened in his family. He said that one day when he was in the house, his little girl came home from school. She got off the school bus. She came into the house. She slammed the door. She went up to her room. She slammed the door of her room. And she was obviously very angry. And so he went and gently knocked on her door. And she said, "Go away." And he said, "Can I talk to you a minute?" She said, "No." And he said, "Well, what's the matter?" And he said, "You're people." people, people, people. You're just fed up with people. And we all feel that way from time to time, don't we? If it wasn't for people, life would be great. People often rob us of joy. Of course, people are some of the greatest source of joy, too, but they can be the thieves of joy. People's words, people's deeds, people's decisions that they make that affect us all tend to rob us of joy. A third thief of joy is things, inanimate objects. A Quaker gentleman was watching a new neighbor move in next door to him. And of course, the Quakers are known for their simplicity of living. And he noticed that the van was being unloaded, and there was just all kinds of furniture that was going into this house, and boxes and boxes of bric-a-brac and all kinds of other things. And so the Quaker went over and introduced himself to his new neighbor, and he said, if you have need of anything, come and see me, and I'll tell you how you can get along without it. Abe Lincoln was once walking along with his two sons, and they were both fighting like cats at each other. And somebody observed this and asked Mr. Lincoln what was going on. And he said, well, I've got three walnuts, and both of them want two. And that's what things do to us sometimes. They rob us of our joy. Francis Schaeffer has said that he feels that affluence, the desire for affluence, is one of the greatest motivations of Americans today. And that kind of motivation can rob a life of joy. The third thief of joy is worry. Perhaps this is the worst one of all. We can go to the store and we can buy something that will put us to sleep, but we can't buy anything that will give us rest. That depends on a heart at peace. Someone has said that worry is an inside job. These other thieves work on us from outside, but worry comes from within. It's interesting to notice that in the Epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul provides the antidote to every one of these problems. In chapter 1, he talks about the importance of a single mind. A single mind, which can give us joy in spite of our circumstances. In chapter 2, he talks about the importance of a submissive mind. A submissive mind, and this can give us joy in spite of people. In chapter 3, he talks about a spiritual mind, which can give us joy in spite of things, in spite of the temptation of things to rob us of the joy. And in chapter 4, he talks about a secure mind, which is the antidote to worry. So he counters each of these major thieves of joy in this epistle by showing us the importance of the way we think as believers. Someone has said, if you master the truths of Philippians, you should be filled with joy as you live the Christian life. And that's true. This is a great book. It can make us joyful because the secret of Christian joy is found in the way the believer thinks. It is in our attitudes that joy is either gained or lost. Well, let's look at this book together. We'll go down into chapter 1 this morning and just take a look at this brief epistle, briefly, verse by verse. As was customary when Paul wrote this, and he probably wrote it about 62 A.D., it was customary for the person writing the letter to put his name at the beginning of the letter, and that's what Paul does here. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. Ironic, really, in view of his emphasis on joy. His circumstances were entirely negative. But he writes this letter about how to have joy, and he demonstrates it. The word joy and variations of that word, rejoice, so on, appears 19 times in these four brief chapters. He is with Timothy, or rather, Timothy is with him. Timothy, you remember, is the young man whom Paul led to faith in Christ when he visited Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and presented the gospel in the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And Timothy placed his faith in Christ and began to travel with Paul as his companion. And the books of 1 and 2 Timothy in our New Testaments are addressed to this person. He is with Paul in prison at this time, probably not imprisoned with him, but with him in prison. And together they write this letter, though Paul obviously is the one taking the lead, as we will note as we go along. Paul describes himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ Jesus, literally slaves of Jesus Christ. And that is a very important detail to observe in this letter, because it is as a person recognizes himself as a bondservant of Christ that much of the temptation that robs us of joy will lose its power. Paul had a single-minded concept of his purpose in the world. He was not a double-minded man. He was not trying to please himself part of the time and God part of the time, but he regarded himself as the slave of Christ Jesus. And that settled a good many decisions that came up in the course of his life, right then and there. And all of us as Christians need to regard ourselves this way, voluntarily submitting ourselves, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 asks us to do, to the lordship of Christ, settling the question of whose will we are going to do in this life. When we settle that question, as we try to put it into practice consistently in our daily living, we will find it much easier to rejoice in everything. And this will become clearer as we go through this book. This is a voluntary submission to Jesus Christ as his servant on the basis of what Christ has done for us when he suffered and died in our behalf. It's a recognition that we owe everything to him, that all of our life can be spent in no better way than to be spent in the service of Jesus Christ. I don't mean as a, quote, professional minister, but I mean doing all things as unto the Lord, as his servant, in the circumstances and the sphere of influence in which God has placed us. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. One of Paul's favorite way of referring to Christians is by calling them saints. Yesterday we attended an interesting breakfast. It was really a brunch in our neighborhood. Some of our neighbors are Swedish people. And on that particular day, what was it, the 12th, I guess it is, it's St. Lucia Day. And St. Lucia was a Swedish person of legend who fed the poor during a famine. And so they have this tremendous feast on St. Lucia Day that we enjoyed yesterday. All kinds of Christmas goodies. And we tend to think of saints as people who are super people, super Christians. But Paul regarded every Christian as a saint. And he could do so realistically because that's what we are. We have been made holy by God, not that we're perfect, but that we're different. And that's what holy means. Means that we're different. We're bound for a different destiny. We're here on the earth for a different purpose from other people. Our whole lives are different because they are set apart to God. They have been purchased by God through the death of Christ. And as it says in Romans, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be with him, because we shall see him as he is. And then we will be glorified, and we will be saints in the ultimate sense. These saints were in Philippi. Philippi was a city not too far from Istanbul, Turkey, though it's on the other side of the isthmus there. It's in Greece. Macedonia was the name of the province in Paul's day. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to try and find it. Philippi was a very important city because it was the first city in Europe where Paul preached the gospel. Remember when he was in Troas, Paul and his companions wanted to go east and north to preach the gospel, but it says in the book of Acts that God shut the door and he opened up, or he sent a call from a man in Macedonia. Paul saw a vision of a man saying, "Come over and help us." And so they went west instead of east. And the city that they went to was Philippi. They landed at the port, which was called Neapolis, and then they went to the city, which was just a short distance from there, and preached the gospel in Philippi. The story is recorded in Acts chapter 16, and you'll remember that a lot of space in the book of Acts is given to Paul's work in Philippi because it was very significant. They went to the river, and because there was no synagogue there, there were not sufficient Jewish people to have a synagogue, they were hoping to find some God-fearing people at a place which was known for being the place of prayer and worship down by the river. They went down there, and sure enough, there were a group of people, and they shared the gospel with them, and Acts 16 tells us that a lady named Lydia was the first convert in Europe. She was really visiting Philippi, originally from Turkey, from Asia Minor, a seller of purple, a wealthy woman. Then a little later on, as Paul and his companions continued to circulate in the streets of Philippi, a demon-possessed girl followed them around and from time to time would burst out with, "Listen to this man, he's a representative of the God of heaven." And Paul didn't appreciate this kind of advertising, and so after a while he rebuked the spirit in the girl, and it left her, and she was converted. Somebody from an entirely different background, from Lydia, a slave girl she was, a pagan by religion, but she too became a Christian there. The third person in Philippi who became a Christian, as recorded in Acts 16, was the Philippian jailer, and he was a Roman. One was an Asian, the other a Greek, the third was a Roman. And you remember that Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in Philippi because of their activities there, and they were singing and praying late at night, and the jailer heard them, and then God sent an earthquake, and the jail doors flew open, and the jailer, thinking that the prisoners had escaped, was about to kill himself. And Paul said, "Don't kill yourself. Everybody's here." And the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" What he had heard previously and heard sung had entered into his heart, and Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy heart and thy house." And he did. And it says that he and his whole household were baptized that very night. So there were three major converts in Philippi, and the church grew out of this mix of religious, economic backgrounds that went all the way from the top to the bottom. Lydia was at the top of the scale. The slave girl was at the bottom. And the Philippian jailer was in the middle. He was a Roman civil servant, and this was the great middle class of Rome. So out of this mix came a church, and he writes to them. It had been about 10 years now since Paul had first visited Philippi, and the church had organized, and he addresses in particular here the overseers and the deacons, the two types of church officers that existed in the first century and that exist today. In our church, we call the overseers the elders, and we call the deacons. Basically, the overseers were responsible for the general oversight of the church, and the deacons were literally servants. They recognized servants of the church to aid the overseers in the administration of the church, and in particular the physical needs that existed. So he writes to them, and he greets them with verse 2. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Paul's two typical words of benediction and invocation to his readers. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. We're going to be having more to say about what grace is as we go on, because Paul refers to it many times in this epistle. Basically, it's God's unmerited favor to us, God's goodness. He prays that this will abound to them. Grace to you and peace. Peace is the result of being blessed with God's grace. We have peace with God, with one another, because of the grace that God sends our way. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Obviously, Paul was happy when he thought about this church and these people. He thanked God for every remembrance of them. It had been 10 years now since he first visited them, 5 years since his last visit. And every time he thought of them, he says, he was thankful to God, and he offered up prayer for them with joy. Now, when we get into the fourth chapter, we'll understand a bit better why he was so happy with this congregation. This was a model church. They were very generous people. They were open-handed. They had sent gifts to Paul many times. In fact, they had sent a man named Epaphroditus, who was referred to in chapter 2 here, with a special gift, one of many that they sent. And this was the occasion for Paul's writing. He was saying thank you and sending this back with Epaphroditus, whom he was sending back to the church. Always praying for you with joy. Now think about yourself. How many people do you constantly pray for 5 years since you saw them last? This is a real testimony to Paul's prayer life. J. Vernon McGee has written that he feels that Paul's greatest claim to fame and a niche in God's great hall of fame is his prayer life. Not the epistles that he wrote or the missionary work that he did, but his prayer life. This man was constantly praying. Of course, he was in prison here, so he had some time for this. But one of the things that we see characterize Paul's life in all of his epistles is that he is always praying for people. And what an example this is. This should be for us. Do you pray for the other people in this church? Do you pray for the leaders of the church? Do you pray for the other people in the congregation on a regular basis? I think we should. This will be a great source of strength to us as individual Christians and as a church if we uphold one another in prayer. And by the way, when we do that, it becomes very hard to criticize people. Have you noticed that? When you're praying for somebody that God will provide grace and help for them, it's more difficult to criticize them. Well, let's follow Paul's example in this regard. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day, that is, the first day I preached the gospel in Philippi, until now. He thanks God for their participation or fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship is a great Bible word, but like a coin that has been rubbed a lot, it tends to lose its impression. You know, we talk about fun, food, and fellowship, and just about anything passes for fellowship. It's lost its distinctive character. I think this word needs to be brought back into circulation. And it means, really, sharing the things of Christ together. As Christians, we use the term fellowship for any kind of social activity, and, you know, in a sense, that's justified. This is no hobby horse of mine that I'm getting on, but in the Bible, it means sharing the things of Christ, the things that we have in common as believers. In view of your fellowship in the gospel, Dr. Charles Ryrie says that when Paul writes fellowship in Philippians, he spells it by putting two vertical lines through the S, making a dollar sign out of the S, because this church had contributed much to him financially. And this is one way that we have fellowship. We contribute to the needs of one another. Now, there are three marks of fellowship in this section of the epistle, in verses 3 through 11. That we will note. First of all, in verses 3 through 6, Paul says that he has them in his mind. Then in verses 7 and 8, he says, I have you in my heart. And in verses 9 through 11, he says, I have you in my prayers. These are the indications of real fellowship. Verse 6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What a great thing this is. This is one of the terrific verses of the New Testament that every Christian ought to memorize. Let's look at it again. For I am confident of this very thing. This is no if and or buts about this. God, who began a good work in you Christians, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our salvation and our Christian maturity doesn't ultimately depend upon us. It depends upon God. As God initiated the work of salvation with us, so he will bring it to completion. He will bring it to full fruit. Now, that puts the Christian life in an entirely different light, because the Christian life is not trying to earn rewards from God. It is cooperating with God so that God can produce within us what he wants produced. It becomes a matter of getting out of God's way and allowing him to work in us and through us. Not hindering his work, rather than trying to strive and work as hard as we can so that we can produce fruit. Now, God will produce the fruit if we'll just cooperate with him. And we cooperate with him by obeying him. He will bring to perfection the good work that he has begun. Well, we're going to have to stop there this morning because we have something special to do in the next few minutes, but we'll continue there next week. And if you'd like to do some reading in preparation, I don't think we'll get any farther than the end of chapter 1 next week, so why don't you read that over several times, and we'll be having some discussion in this class as we go by week, so come prepared, having read it, and it'll be more profitable for us. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this little book of Philippians. We thank you that it shows us how we can be truly joyful, regardless of our circumstances or of the way people treat us, or the abundance or the lack of things that we have, or the temptations to worry that come our way. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to be joyful at all times. We pray that we may learn these lessons as we look at this book together in future weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.